It's good to see all of you men here this morning. And as Pastor Phil mentioned, last night was more about the goal, glorifying God. How many were not here last night? Okay, several of you. But last night was more about making sure our heart is calibrated to God's glory, right? Our chief end is to glorify Him, to ascribe to Him glory, and to enjoy Him forever. So that is our goal. This session, we're going to be looking at our position. We are the living dead. And it's a theme running through the New Testament. Very important we have that position in our mind each day. Whether you're single or married, in all your relationships, we died with Christ, we were raised with Christ. And so we're going to be looking at our position mainly this morning, and then after that we're going to look at our attitude. This is all in relationship to Christ and the gospel, the good news of Christ, our attitude of humility. We keep growing in humility. Pride is going to be behind our sin. It's the root of our sin. I want and I think gets us in trouble every time. So we're going to look at our attitude, and then this afternoon, the breakout session will be a real practical way. How do we live with our wives, each man with one, in an understanding way? So it's going to be very practical. So that's kind of our look at this particular day and the sessions. Well, we're going to start with just a degree of relationships, just a good reminder that we are in relationship. We love God and we love our neighbor, but our neighbor is in different degrees. It was with Jesus, and it will be with us. And the first is going to be us and the Lord. And that's been stressed already last night and this morning, that we're in Christ. We have repented. Salvation is a gift. But as we realize in Scripture, the gospel is a command. Salvation is a gift, but the gospel is a command to repent and believe. It's not really up to us to weigh it out. It's respond to God's call on our life. And so it's us loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind. So again, the reminder of the truths of the gospel is not just mental assent, as was mentioned. It's knowledge, it's agreement with that knowledge, and it's full-out trust in Christ alone and what He accomplished on our behalf. And there's a warning for those who reject. And it's not just go live the way you want to live. There's a warning. We're under God's wrath. And what's ahead is not pleasant. It's hell if we don't repent of our sin. So good reminder to us. Then when we get out looking horizontally, and are loving our neighbor, if you're married, there's only one person that belongs in that circle, and that's your wife. Not another guy, not another woman, not even a child. Just that one flesh relationship is reserved only for your spouse. And I don't know how much counseling I have been involved in where I'm finding other people in that circle. Sometimes it's someone's best friend. And you're going, no, not in that circle. That's a one flesh circle. Or I have also found men who are still emailing, connecting with former friends of the opposite sex. And you're going, no, this is not good. A marriage will really suffer on that one. So this is just where your spouse is. Then outside of that, this is what often the Puritans would call a close, same-sex bosom friend. A godly man who you can confide in, who you have accountability with. Now, accountability is not just, hey, I want to stop a sin. Accountability is, I want to pursue Christ. So come alongside and we'll both pursue Christ together. And yes, ask me hard questions. how's it going, that I'm not going towards provision of my flesh, but really moving forward of I want to know Christ more and you want to know Christ more, let's help each other. But it'd be someone of the same sex. And that is what they would often refer as a bosom friend. It's very possible that the Apostle John was that for Jesus, right? The beloved disciple who is with him at the cross, you know. And then after that, you've got other like-minded friends. This is going to be the spiritually minded, like-minded friends. This would be the other disciples in Jesus' life, other than Judas, but the other disciples. So there was a more than just the one close friend. Then outside of that, it may move out into your more spiritual family, your church family. And hopefully there is the one another's going on there, a fellowship with one another. And outside of that, it may be then all kinds of your family, acquaintances who aren't maybe even saved. Oftentimes your small group and your church is closer to you than some of your blood relatives. But you're moving out now, you and others, family and acquaintances, then you and a crowd. And you see this with Jesus, you know, he has the 12, then there's a 70, then there's 500. It just keeps moving out in concentric circles. And then in some responsibility we have for the world. It's not as highly responsible as someone who's really close to us, but we are to do good to all men, especially the household of faith, but to all men, there's a responsibility. And we usually see that, especially when there's any natural disasters, is how can I help? How can we maybe send money to organizations that are really going to care for them, not just physically, but spiritually? So it's good to remind ourselves that this concentric circles are all about, first, how do I love God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and then how do I love my neighbor? And they are connected. When you look at faith and love, which is a couplet, you'll find it often in the New Testament, faith and love. Faith towards God, love towards other people. Faith towards God, love towards others. Over and over again. And that's biblical growth. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow in the message. But here's a false way of thinking. Is I'm not really that thinking much about God, but I certainly am loving other people. You go, no, you're not. They're inseparably linked. You can't be loving your brothers and sisters if you're not loving God. That's a false way of thinking, and it's a very popular one in our world. But here's another one. Oh, I really love God, but I'm not loving others. I remember counseling a man. He was a senior. He was graduating seminary. His last year. And he asked if he could come in for some marriage counseling. And so when I met with them, she was in tears, his wife. And I said, what's wrong? And she said, well, he doesn't spend any time with me. We have one little child, and he's always studying. And then if he has any time left over, he's with the child. And he just doesn't, like, I'm not that important to him at all. And I looked over at him and I said, is that true? He goes, well, yeah, but he said, me and the Lord, we're just really tight. And he put his fingers like that. You know, we were really tight. And I'm looking at her and she's got tears, you know, running down her eyes. And I'm going, you're tight with someone, but it's not Jesus. And he was thinking that way. You know, me and the Lord, we're just vertically, man, we're really close. But horizontally with his wife wasn't going real well. And I'm going to address that at the last session and how I helped him, actually how God helped him using his word. But these are, watch out for these. These are, you know, I'm not really pursuing the Lord all that much, but I'm really trying to love people. That's not going to go well. Or the other one, I'm really pursuing the Lord, but I just don't want to be around people. Sorry, those things go together. Faith and love go together. And so this is true biblical growth in all of those relationships that we just looked at. Now, you have your notes there in front of you, and we're going to be primarily looking at this topic of the living dead. It's a commitment. It's not new in the New Testament. There was commitment also in the Old Testament. I mentioned Exodus chapter 20, where God tells the people the first four commandments to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and no one else near him, no other gods before him. And then the next six commandments go outward towards loving your neighbor. And the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." This is all-out commitment. And it's not new to the New Testament. This is all old so far. You see people like Caleb and Joshua 14:8. He wholly followed the Lord his God. I mean, what a testimony. He wholly followed the Lord his God. And God blessed him and rewarded him. If you remember, he and Joshua. And then David, even though there were snapshots that were not very good in his life, the movie strip film of his life was that he was a man after God's own heart. He loved God, he sought God, and he had snapshots, a few of them, that we have in Scripture, that you go, oh boy, that was not good. But he sought forgiveness. God graced him with forgiveness. But his film strip of his life, his habit patterns, were he was a man after God's own heart. Now, when we go into the New Testament, the commitment is a death-life commitment. And it's repeated five times in 2 years of Jesus' ministry. So the last 2 years of Jesus' ministry here on earth, he went over this five times. Pretty important to him. 17 total references when you're looking at the whole New Testament. So when you look at the Acts on in the epistles, there's another 12 times that it's mentioned, you are the living dead. You have died to self, you are alive in Christ. And keeps mentioning this. It's a theme running through. And it was really good for me to go back over this, especially when you're ministering to one another in your own life, but also ministry to others, when they're struggling with various issues in their life. We need to remember our position in Christ. So it's paradoxical living, the living dead. And there are five different references in the Gospels in Jesus' life, as I mentioned. And I'll just read these. You don't have to look these up. But Matthew 10, you can just see it was just in the 2 years of Jesus' ministry. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." In Matthew chapter 16, in the summer of 29 AD, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." There you go. "Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" In Luke 14, we're going to look at that passage this morning. So if you turn to Luke 14, that is going to be our kind of passage we're going to center in on. This was in the winter of 30 AD, and so I'll come right back to this one. 3 months before Christ's death and resurrection, he is speaking here in Luke 14. So 3 months before he's going to the cross. In Luke 17, he says, this is again in the same winter of 30 AD, he says, remember Lot's wife. He says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will keep it. And then during the Passion Week, the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, John chapter 12, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And whoever loses his life, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Here are the other 12 references, and you have these, I believe, in your notes. I'm just going to read a little short clip of these, just so you get the, wow, this is a, the Holy Spirit wants us to know this. 17 times, 5 from the lips of Jesus in the Gospels, and here come the other 12. In 2 Corinthians 4, we're to be carrying about the body and death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our and through our lives. In 2 Corinthians 5, all died, and those who live should no longer live for themselves. This is kind of interesting verse that all have died in Christ, those who have believed in Jesus have died in Christ, that they no longer live for their own advantage, but they live for the advantage of Christ now. So it's like habit pattern was I live for myself. But now in Christ, now I'm habitually living for Jesus. It doesn't mean perfectly, but I'm facing a different direction. If you want to know the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, that verse is pretty powerful. It would be represented like this. This is verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and that he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves. It's a particular case in the Greek language for the advantage of. You no longer live for your own advantage, but instead you live for the advantage of Christ, who died and rose again on their behalf. That's very pivotal. And a way I try to represent it, I don't know if you can kind of see that. Well, that would reflect living for myself. That's like narcissism, you know, just everything revolves around me. This is how we're born, by the way. Every child born, it's a complete self-centered child. They're not thinking, hey, mom, dad, when you get a chance, could you get me, you know, no, it is my world. You can't be a parent very long before you see this. This is how we all are born, all living for our own advantage. Everything revolves around us. Work is for me. Everybody's for me. And if you're not, I'll cut and rehook with another friend, right? It's everything revolves around us. But in Christ, now every area gets transformed. And you start watching the scriptures, every area gets transformed. One after the other, the Lord's working on us to transform us into the image of Christ. And that's sanctification. We're all growing, but it's in Christ. And every one of these areas, now we're facing this direction. We're living for Christ's advantage, his glory, as we were looking at last night. And so that's the kind of the question, whose advantage are you living for? And I'll speak to parents. You may have children who make professions of faith, which most do in a home with Christian parents. But time will tell. Time, it'll show you by the fruit. And I don't know where little children are at. But when the teen years, you begin to see a teenager, they're either facing this way habitually, or they're facing this way habitually. I think you really can start telling where children are at in the teen years when there's more independence and they're expressing themselves more and they're thinking, I'm going to be out on my own now, which way are they habitually facing the pattern of their life? 2 Corinthians 4:14 and 15 help us out there. I remember my daughter made early profession of faith. It's just very common. I grew up in a home with Christian parents. I made, I don't know, 50 decisions for Jesus. I mean, every time at youth camp and Friday nights and Billy Graham was on TV. But when did God convert me? And that I saw at age 18. There was an about face. There was a change, an about face. Now, my parents taught me, so I knew a lot of the gospel. But that was a pivotal point. Before then, I wanted nothing to do with Jesus. I wanted my own way. I was making it pretty difficult in the home for my parents. And I was going this way. And they were obviously facing that way. And I hated the light. I didn't want to get near the light. So I went to a boarding school. I was able to go to a boarding school. It was a Christian boarding school. And I was having Bible classes. I mean, God just poured the gospel. He watered what they had planted, and then God gave the increase. So I would just say, as parents, be careful. Don't check off any profession of faith and say, well, now I can disciple them. Maybe you can disciple them. Depends on if they're truly converted, and you don't always know. So you're pouring into their life, but I don't know. We'll see. Is there a hunger after Jesus? Is there a desire to want to love Jesus, know Jesus? And I didn't see that in my daughter at all. And when she was 15, she just said, Dad, I'm not a Christian. And I said, well, I didn't think you were. I couldn't make that judgment. She just won an award for the best Christian eighth grade student in the Christian school. And she says, I can't do this. I'm not a Christian. Boy, she could put it on. You know, I mean, she was respectful and nice and everything, but there was no heart after Jesus. So just, I bring this up just because, boy, you know, a lot of you are parents, and you go, man, the desire that you want most for children is that they come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I mean, as the, for sure, the most top priority desire, but it can't be your goal. Goals are achievable. You can't do that. You can't make it your goal to save your kids. I heard a lady in a baptismal getting baptized, and she said, you know, I always thought my goal was to get my kids into Harvard. Well, I don't know about Harvard anymore. But she said, but now I realize that my goal is to get my kids saved. And I looked over at my wife, and I said, oh, it's always a whole lot easier to get them into Harvard. Right? God's the one that brings the increase. We plant, we sow, we water, but only God gives the increase. So I just want to encourage you. God's asking you to be faithful. That's why Martha and I put that book together, A Faithful Parent. Be careful of this successful parent. It's a faithful parent. Faithful in instructing, faithful in the discipline training, but only God can cause the increase of a soul. So back to these other theme running through the New Testament. So we all died in Christ. Those who live should no longer live for their own advantage, but for the advantage of Christ. Romans 6, we need to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Dead to sin, alive to Christ. And right before then, we were united with Christ in his death. We were united with Christ in his resurrection. And that verse in Romans 6 comes right before, therefore, don't let sin reign in your body, that you should obey its lust thereof. And you're going, boy, so many guys are addicted to all kinds of things. Well, if you don't realize I died to sin, I died with Christ to sin, and I rose with Christ to new life, that's the verse right before the therefore. We have to keep considering ourselves. When you're tempted, I'm dead to self and sin. I'm alive to Christ. The Holy Spirit, help me not to yield to temptation, but yield to Christ. That is a powerful passage. And it comes, you don't defeat temptation without realizing I'm dead to sin, dead to self. It's not about me anymore. It's about Christ. What would please him? So I say that Romans 6 would be definitely a passage to dwell on if you're struggling at all with any sinful tendency that becomes entangling in your life. Romans 6. Then Romans 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Galatians 2, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I'm crucified, Christ lives in me. I'm the living dead. Ephesians 4, lay aside the old man and put on the new man. Colossians 2, you died with Christ, and now you are raised with Christ. And Philippians 3, the power that we would know the Lord, the power of his resurrection, being conformed to his death. 1 Peter 2, we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6, the one who has suffered in the flesh that he might live. 1 John 3, we have passed from death to life. And then Revelation 12, 11, they did not love their life even to death. So a theme running through there were the living dead. I'm dead to self and sin, and I'm alive now to Christ, and I can seek to please him. And this is just pivotal, our position now in Christ. And that was, as you know, one of Apostle Paul's favorite phrases. Now let's go to 3 months before Christ's death, burial, and resurrection at Luke 14. So there's a crowd that's gathered. Chapter 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them. Now that phrase, he turned, is the same construction is used in the Gospels when Jesus turned sharply to rebuke Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. Peter's going to counsel Jesus wrongly. And Jesus turns sharply and addresses Peter. It's the same phrase. He turned sharply to the crowds. And we kind of understand why the crowds were going after Jesus. They wanted to make him king. They wanted food and stuff. And he says, if anyone is coming to me, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away, and so he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, this is a profound passage. I mean, it's just loaded. You would think Jesus would be wanting crowds, but he's wanting to disperse the crowds. He's interested in committed followers. When I was in seminary, I started to do my master's thesis on this passage, because it just had a profound effect on me. That's how I realized I was not a Christian before. I was not following Jesus that time. My parents said, well, you asked Jesus to save you when you were young. Yeah, but So do a lot of other people. Many say, Lord, Lord. And this was just pivotal to me to go, oh no, I was converted when I was 18. And it was just, and God, by God's grace, persevering sense. And I was stuck between two professors. One was my academic advisor, who believed this passage was talking about a higher level of discipleship. Like, you can follow Jesus haphazardly, and he was talking to, you can go up a notch, be a more dedicated follower. But it's okay if you want to be carnal. You're like, I'm not seeing that. And then my academic advisor, my thesis advisor was, oh no, this was a call to follow Christ and be converted. And I said, there was a tension there. I was caught in a little bit of a tug of war when I was working through this. But this is the early winter, 3 months before Christ went to Jerusalem. And this was a general commitment, clearly stated. He was calling the whole crowds to this. It wasn't just to his disciples. He didn't say, he just turned to his disciples and said, and even then, he was dealing with one of them that was an unbeliever. Whenever he's addressing his disciples, just kind of remember, Judas was sitting there. But this is a general call to the whole crowd to come follow Jesus, and Jesus plus nothing. Nothing else should be beeping on the radar screen of following Christ. And it was a continual nature. I mean, when you think of radar screen, a lot of times we have all kinds of things beeping on that. Last night I mentioned, even in our hearts, we've got all kinds of things at times that want attention, just to bow and worship it. You know, what people think of me, oh, I want people to worship that. You know, I want to be successful, oh, I'll worship that. You know, I want to be healthy, oh, I'll worship that. I mean, we're born to worship, but only worship the Lord. Other things can be good things, but not anywhere on the radar screen. Only our God is to be front and center, nothing else beeping around him, right? Around our God. And so every day, it's, Lord, you know, lots of things going on in my life, but I pray there's nothing going up to the throne level in our worship. Right? No children, no spouse, not even your own life. It is for me to live as Christ. It just, this is a position. I've died to self. I'm living for Christ. The living dead. And keep that front and center. When Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, he has to hate. It's a word that's used in comparison. It's a comparison word. Hate's a strong word, but it means you love something so much more that it looks like you hate the other loves in your life. I mean, men, how much am I supposed to love my wife? Like Christ loved the church. I haven't arrived there. That seems so almost out of reach. And Jesus says, I have to love him so much more that it looks like I hate my wife, that I'm supposed to love like Christ loved the church. Do you get this? It's like, people should be able to look at your life, if you're married, and say, oh man, he really loves his wife. But whoa, does he love Jesus? You follow that? You go, oh, he really loves his children. But whoa, does he love Jesus? It's so much different on degrees that it looks like you hate your kids, or you hate your wife, or you hate your parents in comparison to your love for Jesus. That's why he's kind of, I'm using the radar screen. Nothing beeps around him. I think Stephen Charnock, in his Existence and Attributes of God, he says nothing should perk up alongside of or above God. Nothing. Alongside or above God. So he alone is who we're worshiping every day. And people shouldn't even question, when they look at your life, who you truly worship. Now, that doesn't mean you neglect. I don't neglect my wife. I don't neglect my kids. How you take care of your in-home qualifies you for outside the home ministry. You can't just go out and minister and say, well, you know, I love Jesus. How you care for your family qualifies you to care and work in outside the home ministry. All of life is ministry. You have in-home ministry, outside the home ministry. One qualifies you for the other. So going back to the general call to all, the whole crowd, this is an ongoing, kind of interesting here, the verbs that are used in coming to Jesus, it's an ongoing, it's a continual, habitual bearing of the cross. Keep on bearing, in John 19, verse 17, keep on bearing your cross. It's every day I need to realize I'm dead to self, I'm alive to Christ. Every single day, throughout the day, it's constantly reminding of ourselves of our position. It was interesting back in AD 6 when he said to the disciples, you're going to have to bear your cross. They knew what that meant. Back in AD 6, the Romans crucified hundreds of followers of a rebel named Judas the Golanite. And when they did, they put them up alongside the roads. So Israel's not that big. When you think of a country, they would have remembered that one. Like, you remember all those people hanging on those crosses, following some rebel? Well, we're following Jesus. We may be end up hanging on those crosses. I mean, they knew what this meant. This was not, you know, wear a cross around the neck or, you know, like we do today with so many people. No, this meant a living dead. You die to self, we live for Jesus, and it may require our physical death. People today seem to want their best day now, don't they? They want it their way. They want the life, but they don't want the death. Jesus said a very popular statement. I'm sorry, Jesus didn't say this. It's a very popular statement to say, finders keepers and losers weepers. I remember saying that a lot as kids, if I found something, you know, finders keepers, losers weepers. But in Matthew 10, Jesus said, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So he reversed it. He reversed that statement to finders, weepers, and losers are keepers. You lose your life, you find it. Right? You go after your life, you're going to lose it. He actually reversed what is so popular today. So the disciple knew this cross life, this living dead life, meant suffering, death, public disgrace. But it was to be a daily experience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31, the Apostle Paul says, I die daily. And he went through an enormous amount of suffering. I read at 2 Corinthians 11, he was whipped 5 times. So 39 lashes times 5 with a Roman scourge. And a lot of times people didn't make it through one of those 39 lashes. His body must have just been torn apart. I mean, he must have been like a living scar. I would have wondered what it must have been like to be soldiers and you're set to have to guard him, Paul, and he takes off his outer garment. And you're just like, what in the world happened to you? No wonder many came to know Christ among the guards. Like, you did that And you didn't even have to get scourged because he was a Roman citizen. He could have opted out. It was all a testimony to fellowship, the sufferings of Christ. And he just realized, I die daily. My position, Paul would say, is I'm dead to self and sin, and I'm alive to Christ. And we just keep growing out of that position. And so two comparisons that are made in this passage, two illustrations that Jesus uses. He uses a builder and he uses a military campaign to illustrate his message. The builder, not to be popular or impulsive decisions, but contemplate following Christ means the end of living for me. Contemplate that. It's no longer I. And it's following Christ. John 6:44, no one truly comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. So if that's going on, the Father's at work. If someone's coming to Christ, no one comes to Christ on his own accord, apart from the Father drawing them. Kind of interesting. When we moved to Greenville from California, we were in South Carolina, we went to California, we came back to South Carolina, and we bought a home, and it needed some work done. My mom, we wanted an area where she could live and have her own independence, so there's a walkout under the side of our home, but it needed a lot of work done. And I remember sitting down and counting the cost. I mean, and prices kept going up. If you remember, I mean, all kinds of hard to find wood, and it's just, you're counting the cost, and this is, you're calculating. And this is what Jesus uses as an illustration. Just consider, this is the end of you living for you, and this is about living for Jesus and him living in and through you, and a much blessed life, eternal life, and a joy-filled life. He came to give us joy in that even more abundantly, life abundantly. So just no flighty, superficial decisions. Contemplate prayerfully. And then he uses another illustration, the military campaign. I mean, church is not a vacation or an ice cream social. It doesn't mean you can't have ice cream. It just means it's not a party. This is, it is war. There's no surrender in your vocabulary. This is, I'm going to follow Christ to the end. That meant my own physical death. And with the Spirit of God empowering us, we can do that. And that's what the disciples modeled even after Pentecost. So he uses the two comparisons to think carefully, think very carefully. It's all out for Jesus. And then he uses an illustration, kind of a metaphor, a salt. And there was no pure salt back then. It was all, they extracted from the Dead Sea, and it was all impure. So it wasn't that it could just last like our salt does today. And so he uses that illustration. He's looking for a committed follower, like salt, and not uncommitted or saltless. Because those impurities would lead to uselessness. And so then he goes on to the responses. Christ sought for no recruits under false pretenses, but rather encouraged than stimulated lighthearted adhesion. Dr. Alexander McLaren, he writes, Christ's constant effort was to sift the crowds that gathered around him. He knew that the best way to attract is sometimes to repel. He knew that sometimes the best way to attract followers is to actually repel them. That a plain statement of the painful consequences of a course will quench no genuine enthusiasm, but may turn a mere flash in the pan into a purpose that will flame throughout a life. Kind of really interesting, isn't it? Is all the seeker-sensitive stuff going on today, I wouldn't even say evangelicalism. I don't think most of these, there's so many false teachers. But they want the crowds. And here's Jesus. He's saying, you want to follow me? You're going to die. You're going to die to self, and you're going to have to live for me. But it may mean your own physical death. It's going to be... He's repelling them. I'm going to use illustration of Navy SEALs and how they advertise their program. Any former Navy SEAL in here? Special Force? Any Special Forces? All right. This is how they advertise, thinking about repelling the crowds. They write, by the time you find out a SEAL team has hit you, they're already gone. It takes a special kind of person to qualify for this role. And if you do, you'd better be ready to prove it with your smart strength and willingness to march head on into impossible situations. It takes intense courage to be a Navy SEAL. And that's what makes them the best of the best. If you have what it takes, then the Navy has a place for you among the ranks of the elite, unquote. So it's not open to all, whoever wants. And so they write again, joining the U.S. Navy as an elite SEAL member requires vigorous training. The Navy SEAL training program is one of the most difficult human conditioning and military training tests in the world. During this program, students overcome obstacles designed to test their stamina, teamwork, and leadership. As you know, they have pretty intense training, Hell Week, that most drop out in and ring the bell. 40,000 people a year, approximately, are recruited for the Navy. 20,000 of them, half of them, show interest in maybe becoming a SEAL. All right. Only 6% of those meet the qualifications. It's narrowing down real fast. 1,000 candidates start the process. Only 200 come out. It's intense. And they're trying to get you to quit. I don't know if you've ever seen some of the training, but they want you to quit. They're trying to get you to quit, not enlist and train. It just reminds me, that's Jesus. Jesus was like, yeah, no, you follow me, you're going to bear a cross. You're going to, there's going to be a really rough road here. And he's turning, sort of repelling them. But when God is doing a work, he's attracting them. He's drawing them to Christ. In John chapter 6, no one comes to the Father except through Christ, but the Father draws them. Well, the majority responds to Jesus. The majority. They leave. The majority turn away. That was Jesus' experience. And that's why he would even look at the disciples and say, are you going to leave too? So the majority are not interested. Most left Jesus. Some would say, well, I'll follow you, but first let me do these things. And Jesus said, you're not going to be a follower. You've got Jesus plus something. The rich young ruler showed that in Matthew 19. Judas, he wanted something different than what Jesus brought. Demas loved the present world more than following Christ. It was a heartache to the Apostle Paul. And he was one of the first deacons in Acts 16 was Nicolaus. And he ended up forming a cult in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the Nicolaitans. And he was one of the first deacons. So you don't know. There was Judas too. You just follow Christ. Die to self, living dead. Die to self, follow Christ. But the minority, the 11 disciples, followed Jesus. And we read about them. And we hear even in church history how God used them. Interesting, when you're reading Luke 14, Luke writes in a very succinct way and even time-wise. This is what happened next. Look at chapter 15, right after this statement. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. There you go. That's the minority. The majority, all the religious leaders and crowds, they disperse, but the Lord's saving sinners, right? He's saving us, saving sinners who need salvation. And then since then, we've seen throughout church history what the Lord has done in building his church. So just intentional meditation as we're thinking through, Jesus determines what following him will involve. We don't determine what following Jesus involves. He determines what following him involves. It's just you give up your life. It's you almost like, you know, Stuart, he's dead and buried. And now it's a new man in Christ, and Jesus is in me, and now one day, I'm in Christ now, but one day I'll be with him. And it's imperfect here, but we're facing Jesus. All out commitment and zeal towards him. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, Jesus determines what following him will involve. He says, therefore, if you're going to follow Jesus, it must be on his terms rather than your own. Certainly, Jesus is not saying here, if you follow me, you'll earn salvation. This is not at all what he is saying. He's saying, if you're in him, then you follow him. It's not salvation by discipleship. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. But it's just this living dead mindset. We died with Christ, we were raised with Christ, and now we follow him. We certainly don't want to water down this commitment, this call to follow Jesus, or dilute it for acceptance. I don't want to make it acceptable. Like, here you really have a great life. I have to watch that in counseling. People go, our marriage is really falling apart. Well, if you're outside of Christ, you come to Christ, he'll make your marriage better. I mean, people, they want Jesus to still worship themselves. They want to add Jesus. You go, man, my life's just a wreck. What will Jesus do for me? Well, he'll help you do this and he'll help you do that. Oh, that sounds pretty good. I'll take him. What do I have to do? And you're going, no, that's not the gospel call. The gospel call is die to self. You died with Christ. You were buried with him. You were raised a new person in Christ to walk with him. I found this quote from Dr. Mark Michael Riccardi. He's got he teaches out at the Master Seminary. And in a book on sanctification. And I thought, you know, there's so much today on identity. You've got to be really careful with that one. It can be a Christianized self-esteem approach. You know, look who I am in Christ. And he writes this. He says, the strength of obedience that we are called to comes from beholding the glory of the Lord, not from beholding how much God makes of me in his gospel. So be careful. It's true. We need to know who we are in Christ. But it's not so that it makes much of us. It's much of Jesus. We're living for his advantage. And boy, in marriages, our wives are looking for us as husbands to live for Christ. It makes it easier for them to follow you. It makes it easy for, I mean, Martha's probably speaking on submission in there to the wives. Let me tell you, wives love, if they're in Christ, wives love the fact that their husband loves Jesus more than them. It'll show up. It'll show up in how they're treated and how they're cared for. It won't be about the husband wanting what the husband wants. It'll be about what the husband wants for Jesus. And how to be faithful husband. So just kind of be careful of this identity quest. Everyone's trying to find their identity and going, you know, it's, there's a place for it, but it's not a very high place. It's, I'm in Christ, all these things, but it's in Him. It, make much of Him. Well, that's our position. And that has to be on our mind every single day. And it will help us in dealing with temptation. It will help us in ministering to one another in our relationships. But it's very key that we have that kind of mindset. Amen? Well, let me just pray, and then I think we have a break. And we'll come back for a session on our attitude. That we're in Christ. What should be our attitude? All right, let me pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. What a call to follow you. And Lord, we can't do this on our own. And thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to indwell us, to empower us, to be in us both, to will and to do your good pleasure. Thank you that you've given us your instructions, the scriptures, that we aren't guessing what pleases you. You've told us what pleases you. And so just, I pray you would encourage the men this morning. Just a good reminder of who we are. If we've trusted in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we are the living dead. We're dead to self and sin. We're alive to Christ and God. And that will help us as we are in all these other relationships. It will help us as we deal with the enemy, the flesh, the world, and the devil. It'll help us to walk in a way that brings you the most glory. And we thank you again for instructing us and helping us to understand and then to apply it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.